We recall this morning the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River. It's a story that we know. You have probably seen it in 100 images, and I provided one for you on the cover of the leaflet, one that I found especially enjoyable because of all the little fishes that appear around the feet of John and Jesus, sort of joining in the activity. There is always John wearing a very shaggy swimsuit. There is Jesus, sometimes clothed, sometimes not, always looking amazingly pious, and never, ever looking as though he is in the least daunted by the temperature of the water. And there is usually a bird of some kind in the top of the picture. Sometimes it looks as though it's floating there. Sometimes it looks as though it's dive bombing the scene. And somehow, always there are rays shining down from the bird or through the bird or around it. You get the idea. You know the scene and you know the story. So it might occur to you, why on earth do we start the readings appointed for this day all the way back in Genesis? Indeed, at the very beginning of Genesis. Quick Old Testament recap. One of the first things we learn about the book of Genesis after we get out of Sunday school and after we are done with confirmation class is that there are not one but two creation stories in the book of Genesis. One is in chapter 1 and the other one is in chapter 2. Thank you, choir. God creates in different ways in the two different stories. I'll take the second one first. In the second story of creation, God makes things. God forms us out of the earth. God plants a garden. God gives us something to eat, and he puts us in the garden. It is a very action comics sort of creation story. But the first story of creation is different. It is a little more esoteric. Things come into being quite literally because God speaks of them. God says so. You may think of it as the Simon Says story of creation. Simon says, let there be light, and there is light. Simon says, let there be water above the sky and water below the sky, and there is water above the sky and below the sky. Simon says, let there be land and water, and there is land and water. Let there be unicorns. Simon didn't say no unicorns. Here's the point. God speaks, and things are called into being. What gets you created is that God has called you into being. Another way to understand that is that God expresses love for something by speaking its name. And God has called each one of us by name. And we are created. We are quite literally loved into being. So hold that thought and skip ahead to the story of John and Jesus and the river. Here are two grown men doing something quite extraordinary, even a little bit dangerous. They are walking together into a river. Neither of them could probably give a very clear account of what they are doing. John has been taken by a sense of tremendous urgency to bring people to take account of their lives. And he is very effective. I say as a preacher, enviably effective at doing it. People come flocking to him. And he responds by baptizing them to help them get started off on a new path. Jesus may not quite be sure why he is doing this. He just knows, he feels, he must. And when he does, his baptism isn't like anyone else's, because there is this voice from heaven speaking something that becomes true by virtue of the utterance. God says it and makes it so. So what happens in the story, in the river, is a recapitulation of what happened way, way back at the beginning in creation, in the first Genesis version of creation. The way that things come into being is that God speaks, and when God calls it into being, it happens. It is true of the whole created universe, and it is also true of Jesus. Jesus, in a fundamental way, is called into being as the second person of the Trinity at the moment of his baptism. All of the potential was there until that moment. In that moment, the potential is realized. Well, okay, true for creation and true for Jesus, but it is also true for us. It is not just true about us for our existence. It is not just true that we are here because God called us into being. It is also true for who we are. When we are baptized, what is potential in us becomes real. We are given the task of figuring out what that is. So the question is, what has God called you to become? What are you called into being? Your baptism comes with a vocation. Every baptism comes with a vocation. Many of us, maybe even too many of us, spend too much of our lives either determined to do something that has nothing to do with God's unique call for us, or casting around this and that, trying to find it and never quite getting there. We take the cues of society all around us, and we value those cues more than the signals our own souls are sending us about who it is we're supposed to be. Whatever you are called into being, that is your vocation. You may do other things, but what you are supposed to be is something separate, something absolutely true, and something not always easy to claim. Some of us are called into being partnered with someone in marriage, and some of us are not. Some of us are called into being parents, and some of us are not. And some of us end up on the wrong side of that equation one way or another. Some of us end up doing things we are not actually called to do just because we think it will give us something we want: money, fame, security, respect, attention, love. Those used to be the reasons people went into professions: medicine, law, and dare I even say it, the church. A lot of people I've known go into ministry for one or more of those reasons, and they do not turn out to do themselves or their congregations much good. I want to end this by bringing it a little closer to home. Yesterday in this church, we bid farewell to our brother John Evans, and we commended him to the eternal care of the loving God who made him and called him into being. As most of you know, John was a man who loved this church, and he loved every one of you and me in it. But John was something much more than that. He was in no small way a perfect example of the idea I'm trying to communicate this morning. Because John Evans knew, he somehow knew exactly what he had been called to be. John did nothing partially. He did nothing halfway. He chose his involvements with great care, and the things he chose did not just become him, he became them. He signed up for the Navy in 1933. Hardly a popular thing in the year that Hitler came to power. He didn't leave it until 1975, hardly a popular thing in the last year of the Vietnam War. He joined this church in 1949, 66 years to the day from the day on which we buried him. And he never looked back. He knew he was supposed to care for others as a psychologist, and he did it in the context of the other commitments he kept to the Navy and to the church. He served the Lions Club for decades. He was called to be a husband and a father, and he kept those commitments with the greatest fidelity. John Evans was a man of true and deep devotion. He made his choices with great care, and the things he chose received everything he could possibly give them. And because of that devotion, he was an example of one thing more: absolute, solid integrity. All of his pieces didn't just fit him, they all fit together. None of us are called to be the same person that John was, but all of us are called to our own vocations and given the challenge of devoting ourselves to them with the same clarity of purpose and the same total passion. What John's example teaches me, maybe more effectively than any Bible story, is that that is the key to true fulfillment and true contentment. Finding, claiming, and devoting ourselves to the singular purpose God has called each of us to be. Giving up our own set of measures, our own self-designed schemes for the higher purposes God has designed for us, and devoting ourselves to them fully and faithfully. All of that is where true fulfillment and true integrity can be found. Thank you, God, for the purpose you give us. Help us to hear it when you call it forth from us. Thank you, John, for the example you gave us. Help us to learn from it. Amen.